If you would, be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read a few verses there as we prepare for our study tonight. Although the title of the lesson will actually come from another scripture, we're going to cross-reference the concept in the title of the lesson versus what Peter says here in 2 Peter 3. To set this up and where we're going to begin reading, we summarize a few things that Peter says before we launch into where we're going to begin. In 2 Peter 3, as he's closing this letter, he acknowledges that this is the second letter that he is penning to his audience, and that his intent is to stir up their sincere mind and remind them of things that he has taught before and of things that they know. One of those things would happen to be that they should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, what the prophets of old had taught, especially concerning the Christ, and that they should also remember the word spoken by the apostles, the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by Jesus through them. And he notes that there will be those who are false teachers, as he's already articulated in 2 Peter chapter 2, that there are false teachers and false prophets who will seek to deceive even those who have been bought by the Lord and deny him. And these false teachers are mockers, and they will come mocking the very concept of the promise of the Lord's coming or his return. Chris mentioned John 14 this morning in his presentation at the Lord's Supper, and there Jesus made a promise to his apostles that he would return. And this was taught over and over again by the Lord. We referenced Matthew 25 this morning. There is teaching there with the view towards implication of Jesus' return, not only in the parable of the 10 virgins, but also with reference to the final aspect of that chapter where he talks about the final judgment, the Son of Man coming in his glory. And that is a concept that was being mocked even in the days of Peter. And so he tells his audience that they should not be quickly removed from their faith and from their trust in that promise that he says in verse 8, but know this, that the day of the Lord, or rather that the one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Now this is a text that has often been removed from its context, and it is used by many to try to somehow fit into the general realm of time, as well as by some of our brethren a few years ago who stirred up no small controversy by trying to show that God may have very well taken eons and ages of time to create the world, that he didn't have to create the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh, as we've always understood, but that he could have done this over eons and eons and ages of time and millions of years, because, as we see from the text, one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Well, that would be a valid objection or even a valid presentation if the context of this statement found itself within the realm of the discussion of the creation week or God's creating work. But rather, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the promise that the Lord has made to return, and that promise by that time had been somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 years or better from then. And yet no return. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and still no return by the Lord. And the concept that is being set forth in verse 8 is that the amount of time that has passed between the promise being made and the promise being fulfilled does not nullify the promise as stated. When Jesus says, "I will come again to receive you to myself," or when Jesus speaks the parable of the 10 virgins, or when he speaks about him coming again with his holy angels and gathering out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire, that promise is sure. and whether the promise was made and 2 days passed before it is fulfilled, or whether the promise is made and thousands of years pass before it is fulfilled, the amount of time in between the promise being made and the promise being realized or fulfilled has nothing to do with the validity of the promise. It is still sure. And so that's what the text has in mind in 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. From there we pick up in verse 10 for our study tonight, where Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Certainly there are things that we can read even in Peter's letters that would be difficult to understand. As I have said before, the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. Using Peter to write his letters, using Jude to write a letter, using James to write a letter, using Paul to write nearly 2/3 of the New Testament. And so while Paul may have certainly been more educated than Peter was, no question about that, his writings are not somehow weightier than the writings of Peter, because the same author is behind it. Though a different human vessel, the same author, the Holy Spirit, is behind these words. Thus, the words of Peter are inspired just like the words of James or John or Jude or Paul are inspired. These words were given by the inspiration of God. And there are some things in Peter's writings that would be hard to understand, yet he acknowledges Paul as a beloved brother whose writings are, in fact, sometimes hard to understand. But why is that the case? I would suppose that it is not necessarily to be concluded that his writings are hard to understand because they are so deep and profound on an educational level, indeed they may be, but that they are hard to understand because of man's choice in his own deficiency when it comes to understanding the book of God. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at a passage of Scripture from John chapter 6, where Jesus speaks about the concept of following Him, and He uses what some would call over-the-top imagery, saying that unless you eat My flesh and drink My blood, you have no life in you. He is not talking about the Lord's Supper, and neither is He talking about cannibalism. The idea there is the digesting of His Word. Am I willing to follow Him by way of submission and complete, if you will, obedience, even to the degree that I would die for His cause as He died for me? Would I eat of His flesh and drink of His blood in humble submission to His divine will? When He said that, the Jews who heard it, as well as His own disciples and many others who had followed Him for other particular reasons, deemed that to be a hard saying. So we're going to talk tonight about that concept. This is a hard saying. Let me stop right here before we begin and welcome all who are here this evening. There are those that are visiting with us. We're delighted by your presence. You're an honored guest, and we appreciate your interest in spiritual things and invite you to come back and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. I think that we're faced with an interesting dilemma today, and that dilemma is this. We have teaching in Scripture that tells us that the Scriptures can be understood. In Ephesians 3 and in verse 3, Paul says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You and I have the ability to read and understand God's Word. How do I know that? Because that's what Paul said. And in Ephesians 5, in the same book, later on in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, not only does he say we can understand it, but essentially that we must understand it. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That is my obligation. God has placed upon me the responsibility to know His will, and if I don't know His will, I need to get busy and get after it to, in fact, know His will. But the dilemma that we have is here we have this positive statement that we can read and understand the Scriptures, and yet there are so many around us who misunderstand the Bible. So we are set in a quandary of sorts. We have the fact that the Bible can be understood, and yet so many people, even within our own personal circle of association, misunderstand the Scriptures. And we would also have a dilemma in that we have to handle this situation that Peter brings up, that there are some things that are hard to understand. Now, why is that the case? Why is it that there are things in Scripture that are hard to understand? I would submit to you that the Bible, by way of its teaching, is hard to understand on the part of those who are following after myths. This morning we read from 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're not going to go back over that. But to paraphrase what Paul says here, there are those that are giving attention to myths, to fables. There are those who are giving attention to false teaching rather than to the truth. And as long as that is the case, for them the Bible is going to be hard to understand. It is also going to be hard to understand for those that are concerned about the affairs of this life. There is a parable that we're well familiar with that Jesus tells. It is recorded in both Matthew chapter 13 as well as in Luke chapter 8, that a parable of the sower, and we're well familiar with that parable. And of course, there is a parable told with an application made and an explanation made. The sower would be the preacher of the gospel in that context. The seed that he is sowing would be the word of the gospel or the word of the kingdom. And the soil that it falls into would be the hearts of men, representative of the hearts of men wherever they may be. And there are those that are described by way of thorns. Jesus said, the seed which fell among the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And then he explains the parable to his disciples who want to know the meaning of it. And he explains to them that to them it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it was in parables because they were spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. He explains this by saying in Luke 8 and verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns are those who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. When I say this, I mean it. I can't tell you how many times I've heard it and how often it has broken my heart to hear someone say, I would become a Christian, I would obey the gospel, I would become a follower of Jesus Christ, but it just seems like I have to give up so much. It seems like I can't possibly have fun as a Christian. It just seems like my life is going to be all about serving Him and I want other things. I heard a Christian one time years ago, I worked with this Christian, whose family was a member of a congregation in the same area where I was worshiping. And that Christian told me, well, I've got kids that play softball and soccer, and I don't want to spend all of my time in the summer at vacation Bible schools or gospel meetings or going to services. I want more. Those were the words that were said. I want more. What is that? But being worried about the riches and the pleasures and the concerns of this life. Is it any wonder then that that Christian didn't understand the Scriptures? Because they're not paying attention to the spiritual milk and meat of God's holy Word. Bible teaching is also hard to understand to those who have no inclination towards studying. And let me tell you, studying the Bible is a treasure that we should embrace. Studying the Bible is a great joy and a great blessing. I have encouraged any number of people to take their journey through the Bible. It is a book that has been read many times over by the people of God, and the honest and good-hearted people of God will tell you that no matter how many times they've read the Bible, when they come back to read it again, there is something that jumps out yet that they did not see or that they have forgotten. There's always some spiritual truth that we can glean from the text, no matter how much about it we may already know. And so there's somebody who says, well, I would study, but it's kind of like dieting. I want to be a certain weight, but I know that to get there, I've got to start. And that's the daunting task. I don't want to do the work. I just want the results. And the same is true when it comes to Bible study. There are those who are amazed at what you know about the Bible, and they want to know what you know about the Bible, but they're not willing to put in the elbow grease necessary to learn the truth. I can remember as a new convert being impressed and amazed with one particular brother who has since gone on to his reward. And he would constantly have an answer for me when I would have a question. It wasn't a challenge. It was, I'm learning and I want to ask questions and I've got a million questions and I've got people at work that are talking to me and I need to answer them and I don't know yet these things. And so I would ask him a question and within just 30 seconds or less, he'd have a scripture reference, come over and open his Bible right in front of me and show it to me. And I can remember one time just shaking my head and saying, you are absolutely amazing. I said, I just wish that I could do what you do. And he said, son, you've been at this for 2 weeks. I've been at this for 40 years. And there's a difference. There's a difference. Of course he's going to know those things. And the longer you grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and the more you study, the more you're going to know. Yes, it's intimidating to get started. But it is something that God expects of you and me, and we can accomplish that. And if we don't do that, then we're not going to be able to do what Paul instructed Timothy to do by way of study, and that is to handle accurately the word of truth. Have you ever heard someone inaccurately handle the word of truth? I know you have. You know why that happens? Because they're not reading the same book we're reading. They're not studying the scriptures, but they're reading after men. And the bottom line is, there are just some things that are very difficult statements for some to accept. They just don't want to hear what the Bible says. They want to hear it say what they want it to say, and when it doesn't do that, it's a difficult thing. It's a hard saying for them. And we mentioned this morning in passing, and again, I give credit to Brother Mentzer and what he brought up about the words of Christ in red. There are those who think that that's all that ought to be focused on, and some will do that, certainly unwittingly say, they just want to follow the words of Christ in red. It is probably because of that very reason, I say probably, I really don't know, but probably because of that, that I like to collect and study from Bibles that do not have the words of Christ in red. I don't have to know that, or I don't have to be shown that Jesus is speaking by a change of color in the print. One can just dig into the text and see who is talking. But I'm not giving anybody a hard time about that. But what the problem is that because there is a change of color in the print of a Bible relative to who is speaking, it makes someone subliminally think that these words must be more important than other words that are recorded in Scripture. You'll notice your Bible, if it has this, says words of Christ in red. Not words of God the Father in red, words of Christ in red. Are there statements recorded in Scripture where God speaks directly from heaven? Of course there are, yet they're not in red. Are we then to suppose that the words in red spoken by the Son were more valuable than the words spoken by His Father? And I'm not minimizing that. Understand what I'm getting at. I'm trying to get someone to think logically through this. Now, here's the problem that we run into when someone says, just give me the words of Christ in red. Do you know that they have often not even read the words of Christ in red? Imagine that English we're using there. For those that are learning English, that would just blow their mind, wouldn't it? The terms red and red. That they've not read the words of Christ in red because those words teach us that the preaching of the apostles carried equal force with that of Jesus, their Lord and our Lord. In Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 40, Jesus tells his apostles, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, how would I receive the apostles? I would receive them by way of receiving their teaching. And what is their teaching described as? In Acts 2 and verse 42, on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of Christ, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now I want you to notice that I have a cross-reference there that you can confer with in 2 John 9. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, I submit to you tonight, brethren, that there is no difference in the doctrine of Christ and the apostles' doctrine. They are one and the same. If they are following the apostles' doctrine on the day of Pentecost, they are following the doctrine of Christ, because he who receives you, the apostles, receives me, the Son of God, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And we have noticed this ad nauseum, that Jesus told Peter and the other apostles that whatever they bind on earth should have been bound in heaven, or shall have been bound in heaven. In other words, they bound what God had already determined to be a binding force. They loosed what God had already determined to be no more binding. So that's taught to us by the words of Christ in red. So if they somehow supersede the words that Peter just wrote, we are curious what we need those words for. Why are they there? And here's something else about the words of Christ in red. They're only accepted by those who claim that's what we want. When the words of Christ in red deal with those positive things, they don't want anything negative that Jesus said. Someone says, well, I just want the words of Christ in red. What if you find yourself on the receiving end of the words of Christ in red when he says, you travel about land or sea to make one proselyte, and when you've made him twofold a child of hell. What about that? That's the words of Christ in red. Would that work? Most folks say, no, I didn't mean that. I meant the positive stuff. Well, it's true that some of Jesus' teachings were hard. Hard to accept, hard for the person who is not spiritually minded to wrap his mind around. And so we're going to consider some of those hard sayings of the Lord tonight, but they're not going to be hard to you. As a matter of fact, the things that we're going to talk about for you and for me as spiritually minded people, and I say that with humility, I'm not saying that in an arrogant way, I mean that. But for those of us who have been followers of Christ and students of the Scriptures, these things are not going to come across to you and to me as hard sayings. But you're going to know someone in your life, your personal life, that are going to find these things to be hard sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those things is when Jesus taught that few will be saved. And we know exactly where that's found. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 13, Jesus admonishes, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. We wonder why that's the case. Why is it that there are few who find it? I don't know that there's any only one particular answer to that question, but we can give certainly an answer to that. One of the reasons that so few find it is because it is a difficult road. It is a difficult travel from here to eternity. Why is it difficult? Because we are fighting against sin. We're not going with the flow, so that makes it different. Those that are going with the flow, going with the grain rather than against the grain, are going to find their life relatively easy, at least for the context of moral issues. But for you and for me who constantly fight against sin, against Satan's schemes and temptation, we find this life to be difficult. Are there days that are going to be easier than others? Certainly there will be. And we appeal, as we said this morning, to the strength afforded us from Scripture, to the strength given us by the grace of God in prayer. But we find that this road is in fact difficult. And there is no teaching in Scripture that following the Lord Jesus Christ is something of relative ease and the bed of roses that so many of our televangelist friends make it out to be. We're told in Scripture that we have to persevere. That takes effort. Are you willing to persevere? In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 24, Paul says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. What does it mean to persevere? I'm pushing ahead. I'm enduring. I am patiently enduring whatever life has in front of me for the cause of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, it is a parallel statement of what you'll read in Matthew 16 and in verse 24. In Matthew 16, Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The difference between that text and Luke 9 is that we have one word that Luke records that Matthew does not record. But the meaning doesn't change. It stays the same, but it drives the importance home even more to us. Luke shows Jesus to say, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. a daily taking up of the cross. That implies a burden that I'm going to have to fight through every day. Serving the Lord is not a burden. It is a blessing. But there are burdens that come by reason of our service to the Lord because the devil would have it to be so. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, Peter says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved." Who's the righteous man? The one who's obeyed the gospel of God. "If it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" It is an obvious answer to that question. It is not a life of ease to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be places where we serve the Lord geographically that may find it to be easier to do that, like in this country where we have protected freedoms. But we have brethren in other places in the world who, because of their faith, are being put to death all day long. They are being sought out. They are being persecuted. We need to keep them in prayer that their courage not fail, and that because of their resolve to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach the simple gospel, the everlasting gospel of the kingdom, that they accomplish the will of God in those places. Nevertheless, we find that it is difficult to serve the Lord, whether here or there. More so difficult in other places, to be sure. But understand that in that it is difficult, there is the requirement on our part to persevere, and we have to suffer hardship for the name of Christ from time to time. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Notice this morning that when we were talking about 2 Timothy 4 and Alexander the coppersmith, Paul is practicing what he preaches here. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He was persecuted by Alexander the coppersmith and turned that problem over to the Lord rather than whittle on his end of the stick. So the Lord would handle that matter. In Hebrews chapter 13, and this really drives home this imagery of the difficulty that we're going to face in serving the Lord, but it shouldn't be a difficulty that causes you to run from the Lord, but rather to the Lord. Remember how sacrifices were offered for sin under the Old Covenant? Those animal sacrifices and the high priest going into the holy place to make those sacrifices, and there were other sacrifices that were being offered on a regular basis. It was a bloody mess, to be sure. Someone could even say that the Bible is a book that might, to some degree, be dripping with blood, and certainly in the Old Testament. Jesus, as we know, is the fulfillment of all of those types that had to do with sacrifices for sins. The difference is, His sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice. We're reminded of this in Hebrews chapter 13, among many other places in the Hebrew letter. In Hebrews 13, right about verse 11, when the writer says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood was brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin were burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." Not everybody is going to give you the attaboy and the pat on the back because you're a Christian. You may find that with some folks, but you're not going to find that across the board. And there are some who, because of a weak stomach for these sorts of things, are not willing to follow the Lord. They're not willing to take up their cross and daily follow after Him. They're not willing to go out to Him outside the camp where that dead body was burned, where that which was then seen as unclean was taken away. We're not willing to go out to many are not willing to go out to Him outside the camp and suffer reproach for His cause. And that's a shame. And that's why, one of many reasons, so few will find the narrow way that leads to life. Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 14 said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Do you find it odd that so many who claim to love Jesus, they claim to be followers of Him, would suggest that, that they would follow a Jesus who suggests that few would be saved rather than many or all? These are people who say that it's just too difficult to follow the Lord, but then follow a Jesus or claim to who said this very thing. How ironic that someone would be caught in that tangled web. It's a hard saying for some, to be sure, that few will be saved. Another hard saying of Jesus that won't be all that hard to you is that Jesus taught to some degree and in so many words that being sincere is not enough. Let me say at the outset of this that I cannot place a high enough value on one being sincere. Because the reverse of being sincere is being insincere and thus being deceptive or being deceitful or whatever the case may be. But let me tell you something about sincerity, as important as sincerity is. I certainly believe that there are people that you can watch on television who are not sincere. I believe that some of the things they're teaching in order to raise tons and tons and tons of funds and money is something that they don't even believe themselves. It is just going through the motions because they're looking at what they're doing like it's a business. And this is their business, to sell themselves and to convince you that you should buy into them. Now, there are others that I am convinced are sincere or who are no longer here but were sincere. Now, understand what I'm going to say about this. I'm going to give you a for instance on that, and I hesitate to do that because I do not want to be misunderstood. But I'm talking about those that are not brethren. I'm talking about those that are not Christians, and that may surprise some to say that. Billy Graham. I saw a lesson from him just yesterday. I just happened to come across it on TV. It was preached in Sacramento in 1983. And he based his lesson from Luke 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, but he transitioned that into a sermon on hellfire. Now, Billy Graham was not always known for preaching lessons on that subject, but he was certainly known for being somewhat of a straightforward preacher, a straight shooter, even when he talked about grace or things of that nature. The sad thing about this is that I believe Billy Graham was sincere. There is not one scandal that I can remember or think of that was attached to Billy Graham. There were scandals upon scandals attached to others, but he had a very high reputation all over the world. And to my knowledge, no scandal ever followed him as far as financial or some kind of immoral scandal or something like that. While Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart were getting caught up in the messes that they were getting caught up in, no such accusation or charges were ever brought against Mr. Graham. I believe that Mr. Graham, and I'm careful to say Mr. Graham, not Brother Graham, Mr. Graham was sincere. But what does that do? He was sincere in what he taught, but what he taught wasn't the complete or total truth of the gospel. While we might have agreement with Mr. Graham on who Jesus is, as we talked about in part this morning in our lesson on who Jesus was, the sad thing is Mr. Graham sincerely believed and taught that in order to be saved, one needed simply to pray a sinner's prayer. And in so doing, Mr. Graham, in all of his sincerity, led countless thousands, if not millions, into a doctrine that will cause them to lose their soul. And it's hard to appreciate that. It's impossible to appreciate that, despite the fact that he was sincere. Now, I'm not trying to pick a fight with Mr. Graham and his family or anything of that nature and speak ill of someone who has since passed on. But I want to say that while I can appreciate his sincerity, sincerity by itself does not save. There were those on the day of judgment that Jesus said would approach them or would approach him in judgment and say, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?" To which Jesus would respond, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." There will be those who sincerely claim to have done whatever they did in the name of the Lord, but their sincerity does not overrule the action they were involved in of the life that they lived before the Lord. Here is another example that you are well versed in. In 1 Kings chapter 13, where we read about Jeroboam now being the king over Israel, Rehoboam being the king over Judah, there is a young man who is a prophet who comes from Judah to Bethel. Now, why is he coming to Bethel? Because Jeroboam has set up a golden calf at Dan and Bethel. And this young man, this prophet, is coming up there to speak against what Jeroboam has done and to tell him what God is going to do and to tell him of the future, one who's going to come through the lineage of David, even Josiah, the king, who's going to put a stop to a good bit of this. And Jeroboam was not liking what he was hearing, so he reached out to snatch hold of and handle that young prophet and order others to do that. And when he did that, his hand withered away so that he couldn't even draw it back to himself. And he pleaded with that prophet to entreat the Lord, his God, that that be reversed. And that's exactly what the prophet did. He entreated the Lord that that situation would reverse and that God healed Jeroboam. Jeroboam was impressed with that and offered a kindness to the prophet, wanted him to come back to his home and share a meal with him, but the prophet knew that he was not authorized to do that. He knew that God would not permit that. And so he told Jeroboam, you could give me half of all your possessions and whatever it is that you want. I can't do this. I can't go back and eat with you because the Lord told me I could not do that. And there were some people who witnessed this who happened to be sons of an old prophet. And they came and told him about what they had seen. And so the old prophet has them saddle his donkey and he takes off after the young prophet and catches up with him and has somewhat of a conversation and a back and forth with him and tells him, why don't you come back to my house and let's have a chat. Let's get to know one another. Why don't you spend time with me? I'll show you hospitality. To which again, the young prophet refused. He knew better than to do that. But what happened? After he specifically told the old prophet, I can't do that. The Lord has told me no. The old prophet said, well, I'm a prophet like you. And I know that you can do this. The Lord is telling me that you can do this. But, 1 Kings 13:18, he lied to him. Now, I'm not saying the old prophet was sincere. I'm saying the young one was. He sincerely believed that testimony. He didn't do what he did out of any kind of malice towards the Lord or any kind of hatred towards God's will. But he didn't think this thing through. And it's easy for someone 2,000 years later to be critical, as I am. But he didn't think this thing through. He's also a prophet. Why, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, did God not tell him this as he had already told him these other things? He didn't reason that through. He goes back to eat with that older prophet. And while that's going on, the Lord reveals to the old prophet the fate of the young prophet. And that young prophet is essentially killed. He is killed by a lion and left there on the road. And the donkey that he was on was not eaten or torn by the lion. Neither was the prophet's body eaten by the lion. Simply, he was killed. And the old prophet was overwhelmed with grief by what he had done. But the point is, the young prophet sincerely believed what the old prophet spoke. But that didn't overturn the error that he was taught, just because he sincerely believed it. Or what about Naaman? We won't spend any time on this. We know well about Naaman. He sincerely believed that some great thing would be done by the servant of the prophet. Some great thing would be said. Some great thing would be commanded. But he got, go dip seven times in the River Jordan. That just flew like a lead balloon for him. That didn't sit well at all. What about Judas Iscariot? I am of the persuasion that he sincerely was remorseful for what he did. I don't mean that he repented, but he was sincerely remorseful. He couldn't even bring himself to keep the 30 pieces of silver that he was given to betray the Lord. He couldn't even bring himself to keep that. And in his remorse, he threw it back into the temple sanctuary and got as far away from it essentially as he could, but he didn't stop where he needed to stop. He needed to stop in godly sorrow, which he didn't have. And he needed to hit his knees in submission to God Almighty and pray for His mercy and forgiveness. But that never happened. He didn't even give himself a chance to do that. He went and hung himself. And a rather gruesome description of that is recorded in Acts chapter 1. where he essentially rots away after he is hung, and he falls from that, and his body just burst open, and all of his insides gush out. I know that's disgusting, but that's the Holy Spirit on it. That's what the Spirit records of what happened to Judas. What did Jesus say about him? On the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, what did he say about Judas? It would be good for that man if he had not been born. It would be better if he hadn't even been born. Even though this was a remorseful individual, it's a hard saying for some to understand that just because they may be sincere, well, I sincerely believe this, that that is not sufficient to the Lord to somehow subvert, overturn, or cancel out his authority. My time has run out. I have a couple of more points. And so what I'm going to do is just finish on this one point. And I'll make this very quickly, and this will be the prelude then to the invitation. That Jesus taught that salvation is only in his church. I cannot be saved outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone says, now I don't know about that. Hold on. Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, is that statement true or is it untrue? Is that a true statement? Indeed it is. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, there are other things that have to be considered when it comes to the plan of salvation. Obviously, repentance is a part of that. Confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is a part of that. That's man's part in the matter. Then we have, of course, God's part that makes it available by His grace. But notice here, Jesus says very, very simply, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter had preached the gospel and had concluded his lesson, Luke, in his narrative here, records in verse 41, so then those who received his word, that is the words that Peter preached, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Stop right there. What did they do? They received his word and were baptized. What does that mean? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So they did that. They received the word, believing it, were baptized. Why? In order to be saved. Who said so? Jesus said so. Where? Mark 16, 16. Just a few days before this happened in Acts chapter 2. So they then hear this message. They submit to it. What can I then conclude about them? That they who did what Jesus said to do to be saved, in doing so, were saved. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What were they added to? They were added to the number of the apostles. That one translation refers to there as the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What is the church? It is the body of Christ. And Ephesians 5 and verse 23 tells us that Jesus is the Savior of the body. Thus, those in the body are saved. They are the called out. They are the church that He died for and purchased with His blood. So, if I might use a little bit of logic here, this is a little Chris Bates logic for what it's worth. Since the church is the called out, that Greek ekklesia, since the church is the called out and the called out are saved, it stands that one must be of the saved to be saved. It cannot be that you are saved without being of the saved. And what that tells me is that denominationalism simply will not do. It will never, ever accomplish the will of God, and following after the wisdom of men will only cause your soul to be lost. Jesus taught that salvation was in His church. By way of Mark 16, 16, Ed mentioned this morning in our Bible class, Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. There's what Jesus said about salvation. There's what others said in the New Testament about the church, and we find them harmonizing and meeting just fine. For instance, who did Saul of Tarsus persecute? He persecuted the church. Yet Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? What is the church? The body of Christ. What is Jesus to the church? He's the head of the body, even the Savior of the body. Wait a minute, who's in the body? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. The saved were added to the church. Thus, he that believeth and is baptized shall be my called out one. He shall be the one who is added to my church. That is to say, Jesus saying, my church. Chris Bates doesn't have a church. The saved are the called out. They are called out of the world by the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. That, to you, is academic. To the world, it's a hard saying. There are other hard sayings of Jesus. We could have looked at any number of others. We could have looked at eternal punishment, as we kind of talked about that this morning. That's a hard saying for some to wrap their mind around. But we hope that some of the things that we have considered here tonight were for your benefit and mine and to our spiritual edification. As you can see, there is the Jesus of the Bible, and then there's the Jesus that men have created. So which one will you follow? Will you follow the Jesus that men have created, or will you follow the Jesus of the Bible? Will you take not just some of what the Lord had to say, but all of what He had to say? Maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel. You've not answered the call of the gospel. Tonight would be an opportune time to do that. Come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you have done that, but you find through an examination of self that you are out of duty, that you are in sin, and you need to repent of that. Then take this time to do that. As an erring child of God, trust in the mercy and grace of God that when you comply with His will in repentance and confession of that in prayer, He forgives you. 1 John 1 and verse 9. Maybe as a child of God you have sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that. Let me be very clear. We're not interested in putting you on display or making sport of you or making you feel embarrassed or making you feel like everybody's looking at you. But if you want to get ahead of that and get that out of the way, a clean slate with the Lord and a clean slate with your brethren, make that known publicly. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're subject in any way to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the call of His gospel, then let that be known and come to the front right now as we stand and sing.